The theme of Take Time to Be Holy is a very exciting one. I was thinking a few days ago, it's sort of like when you buy a new car, or perhaps a brand you haven't had before, and then you begin to see them everywhere. And it gets in your mind in the forefront, and so you begin to see it. And that is the way it is, I think, as we concentrate on a theme. And so we begin to see passages about holiness everywhere. I'd like to direct your attention first to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. We'll begin there at verse 1, and I hope you have your Bibles and can follow along. We'll be looking at a number of passages. I'm going to just summarize the first several verses. He is talking about the fact that we are encompassed with a great cloud of witnesses, and therefore we ought to lay aside every sin. We ought to look to Jesus. And we ought to consider the fact that he endured the great contradiction of sinners against himself. And then he talks about the fact that though they had suffered, perhaps greatly, that many of them had not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and that perhaps they had forgotten the fact that suffering is a part of our living the Christian life. He then begins to talk in this wonderful passage about chastening. And the chastening of which he speaks is the discipline that comes to our lives through the providence of God. And God, who is able to do all things well, is able to suit to us just the things that will actually help us if we will endure. He compares the chastening of the Lord to the chastening of godly earthly parents who chasten us by their best judgment. The King James Version says, after their own pleasure. And we give them reverence. And when we especially in later life look back and in retrospect think about the fact that we were disciplined, we were punished, and that therefore we love them for the fact that they loved us enough to discipline us. So he says, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Now when you get over to verse 10, he makes an interesting application of that. He says, they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so the holiness of God comes to us in part because we have experiences in life that chasten or discipline us. And these cause us through these difficult times to cling more closely to God. Perhaps it has been your experience that after some great illness, you have been more dedicated to God, or through some trial in your life, or the loss of a loved one, then you have begun to realize that many of the things about which you have been so concerned aren't worth very much, and that now, because of that difficulty, you are closer to the Lord. But I especially want you to look at verse 14. He exhorts them to follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I appreciate so much the three lessons that Frank and Greg already have delivered in this new year about holiness. And as we relate various passages to holiness, there are so many aspects of it. And we will be blessed by our study, I believe. This passage tells us, and we can see right on the surface, the fact that here is a thing that we can do. Follow peace with all men and holiness. It is not as if this is something terribly difficult. It is not esoteric. It is a thing that we can do. We can follow in the path of holiness. And then he makes this very interesting comment, without which no man shall see the Lord. It is that aspect of holiness that I want us to concentrate on tonight. Now hold, if you will, those thoughts in your mind and turn over to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. As he talks about the bliss of the redeemed, John in his vision says that the Lord showed him a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then he talks about the tree of life and the fact that this would be a place where the throne of God was. And it is the throne of God and of the Lamb that shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. It is the first part of verse 4 that I want us to concentrate especially on tonight. And they shall see his face. I believe that looking upon the face of Jesus is a powerful incentive to holiness. Here is that which should motivate, should stir deeply within me and you, the desire to be right inside and to be a changed person, to be an individual who one day will look into the face of Jesus. It has been said that the face of an individual is like a stage on which moves many actors. We believe as we look into the faces of our fellow man that we can read a great deal. It is not unusual for someone to say, well, it was written all over his face or her face. And all kinds of studies in communication, in human communication, show us that when there is a conflict between what we see on a person's face and the words that they are speaking, invariably we will believe the impression that we receive from their face rather than just the words they're saying. And so our face is a powerful thing. It is interesting to me that the Lord talks about, as he talks about that which the redeemed shall have as they are with God in heaven, that they shall see his face. We believe on an individual's face that we can see love and hate, joy and grief, cowardice and courage, that we can see portrayed on the face of an individual, all of those things. We believe that we can see cowardice, that we can see conviction, that we can see humility, that we can see pride. And sometimes we are hardly aware of the fact that we're reading the faces of individuals. And to think about looking into the face of Jesus, ponder that as we study these things together. What an inspiration it is to see the face of a great man. Many people travel great distances to see the face of a certain individual and to be in their presence. I had the opportunity many years ago at a reception in Washington, D.C., of being in the presence of the grandson of Mahatma Gandhi and to hear him speak to a group there later and to tell about his grandfather and how he would travel to villages and how people would stand in long lines to get into the room where he was and talk with him for a few minutes. And this grandson said that sometimes as a little boy he would slip into the line and hide behind an adult, and then at just the right moment would run in and his grandfather would swoop him up into his arms and he would spend a few minutes with Gandhi. In diplomatic relations, though we have marvelous means of communication, and there's all kinds of conferencing all over the world by other means, there comes a time when the leaders of nations need to sit down very close to one another and look one another in the face. There is something very special about looking into the face of another individual. I am sure it has been your experience, as it has been mine. When I think of departed loved ones, I think of their faces. In a few weeks, my father will have been gone for 40 years, and yet I still think about him a great deal. And I dream about him several times a year. And always, always in those dreams and thoughts, I see his face. And so the face of a person is the person. It reveals as no other part of us what this person is like. And to think about the face of Jesus. Now here is an interesting thing. There are no paintings of Jesus before the 8th century, I'm told. Isn't that interesting? Were there no artists? Surely there were. There were those who were able to make the likeness of Caesar, and it was on the coinage of Jesus' day. There were sculptors, there were artists, and yet no paintings of Jesus. Can you imagine what a painting of Jesus would be worth, what it would be, the wars that would have been fought over that original painting of the face of Jesus? You may have heard the story of the little boy who was sitting near his mother and he was sketching away, and his mother asked him what he was drawing. He said, I'm drawing a picture of Jesus. And she smiled and said, darling, we don't know what Jesus looked like. And he said, well, when I finish this picture, they'll know. Well, we do not know. And not only do we not know what he looked like, how he looked, we do not have a single description of that in the writings of those who were closest to him. And here were his disciples who were with him every day, and especially those who accompanied with him for more than 3 years. And yet there is no description. You have read, no doubt, in many writings and novels perhaps, and the author will spend paragraphs, maybe pages, describing the face of the main character or the faces of the main characters. And yet in the New Testament there is not a line. There is not a description of how Jesus looked. Ambitious artists through the centuries have painted their thoughts about the face of Jesus, and they have always reflected their own nationalities, and thus the German artists, their depiction of Christ is Germanic, the Italian, and you can name off any nation, and those artists tend to paint Jesus as it were in their own image. Many years ago, when I was selling Bibles as a college student in Cedartown, Georgia, I came to the home of an elderly black lady, and as I was demonstrating my books to her, she noticed that I was looking at a picture on her wall, and she smiled and she said, "Young man, you've never seen a black Jesus, have you?" I said, "No, ma'am, I haven't." And she said, "Well, Christ is for all nations and every kind of people." And so our artists have pictured him with those features. How interesting that was to me. Why are there no pictures, early pictures of Jesus, no descriptions? Had the disciples forgotten? Was it because that men would worship the image rather than the reality? Was it because they were inadequate for the task? I do not know, but I know that though we do not have any pictures of Jesus, any paintings of Jesus in those early centuries, there are, though, some descriptions of the experiences of the face of Jesus. Turn, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 9, as Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, Luke records the fact, verse 51, that when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. What do you make of that? Jesus was so determined that you could see it in his face. And they realized that he would do this, notwithstanding the history of bloody Jerusalem, the sins of the Jews, the plots already that were beginning to brew to kill him, notwithstanding the coming trial that would be and the condemnation and the mockery, and to be crucified finally as, excuse me, a common criminal. Jesus set his face. He set his face against sin, against death and Hades, and so he was determined to do his Father's will, as was pointed out in our lesson this morning. Jesus was going to do the will of God, and it was written on his face. I remember in my childhood watching two grown men fight, and they fought under the light of a street lamp outside of a gymnasium. And the little crowd assembled there fell completely silent. And I remember the click of the fist against one of them's jaw. And I remember the set of their faces as they walked toward one another and began to slug it out. And they set their faces one against the other. Well, Jesus was so determined. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. Another passage also mentioned in our lesson this morning, over in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, in talking about Jesus in the garden, it says he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but thy will be done." And so Jesus had his face in the dirt. There is no greater way that one can prostrate himself than to bury his face in the dirt. Last Sunday, in Frank's lesson, there was a depiction of a ruler, an Israelite king, who had his face in the dirt before the Assyrian conqueror. And so Jesus did the most humble thing physically that one could do when he submitted himself to his Father's will. And with his face in the dirt, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." People through the centuries have pondered the agonizing cry of the Lord in the garden and have asked why. Why was this such an agonizing cry? Was it because he suffered alone? Was it because his disciples had forsaken him? Was it because of Judas or Peter? We do not know. Was it because finally that it was as if his Father withdrew his face from him and allowed him to die? And in the words recorded in Matthew 27, verse 46, as he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And as he quotes from that Old Testament psalm, words that perfectly apply to him, Jesus expresses the agony of that hour. And so Jesus' face was in the dirt as he humbled himself to the mighty will of God. And he did that for you and for me. And so when we look on the face of Jesus, we will look at one who completely subjected himself in every possible way to the will of the Father. We cannot fully know, cannot fully appreciate the depths of anguish of that agonizing cry, and yet we can believe and know in the words of the prophet that he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. There is a third incident, this time in the 22nd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. There at verse 63, during the several accounts of the events of the crucifixion, some things are said about the face of Jesus. Verse 63, "The men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." Our Lord's face was slapped. There were a lot of parents, young parents with little children. How would you feel if your child came home and said, "My teacher slapped me hard"? Well, that wouldn't go over very well. And to think that our Lord's face was slapped, that they smote him. Matthew adds the detail that they spit in his face. And so in the most degrading way that men know, they insulted the Lord. And they spat on his face and they slapped him. And when we look on the face of Jesus, we will see one who was responsible for the creation of the world, Hebrews chapter 1, and who by his mighty power upholds all things. And so the one through whom the worlds were created, the one whose power was so great that legions of angels could have been called instantaneously to his aid. And here are puny, wicked human beings who are slapping him and degrading him. And so the face of Jesus endured all of that. He endured and was silent. He endured all of that again for you and for me. There's another way, however, that the face of Jesus should inspire us to holiness, and that is when we think about his face in the hereafter. We have hints of it even now in the scriptures. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul said, "We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As Paul and others preached Jesus Christ, as they talked to people about the Savior, they described him as the one who radiated the essence of God. He was Emmanuel. He was God with us. And when Christ was preached, God was revealed. And so Paul understood that the inspiration that shined in his heart would allow him to radiate and would allow him to describe Jesus Christ as the one who reveals the Father's will. And so the face of Jesus is that which is described and summarized in a summary way for the gospel of Christ that is revealed. When we preach Christ, then we preach the will of God, and one who perfectly kept it and one who perfectly revealed it to us for our salvation. The psalmist expressed his desire to see the face of the Lord, though he did not, of course, know Jesus. But he expressed that desire toward the Lord in Psalm 17 and verse 15. He said, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." Somehow, some way, the psalmist believed that he would be in the likeness of the Almighty when one day the resurrection came. John longed to see his face on the lonely Isle of Patmos, where he was, as the book of Revelation is revealed. You can see that in so many passages. And you can see it earlier, as is recorded in 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The transforming, changing power of the gospel of Christ to remake us and change us from the time that we enroll in the school of holiness, when we believe and obey the gospel, and then as our character, as our lives are changed through whatever time we're able to serve more and more into the likeness of his Son. Is he saying that the final bit of that transformation will take place when we see him? It is an intriguing thought. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. How we long to see the faces of friends and loved ones who've gone beyond, and to think about biblical characters. Won't it be something to see Moses and Elijah and Paul, Peter, and to see those prophets who so faithfully, against every kind of obstacle, continued to proclaim the will of God? What a wonderful thing that will be. But none of those, all of those, pale in comparison to looking upon the face of Jesus. How shall he appear? What will his expression be when he comes again and when we see his face? I believe for the faithful it will be a look of welcome. I cannot imagine any other expression on the face of Jesus when he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was sick and you ministered to me. I was in prison and you came to me." And they will say, "Lord, when did we see you in all of those circumstances?" And he will say, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." And so to see him and to have that look of welcome. Is there anything better when you visit a friend than to read on their face that look of welcome? I surely came to appreciate that in my summers selling Bibles as a college student, as I knocked on doors and as a stranger came there and I made my opening remarks. If a look of welcome was on their face and they said, "Come on in," that was a great feeling. And if it were the opposite of that, that was a very bad feeling. But the Lord will wear a look of welcome when he says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." It will be a look of love. There is no greater love that one could have than to lay down his life. And Jesus laid down his life for us. And those who have loved him and serve him may expect as they look into the face of Jesus, that it will be the glow of love. Many years ago, a well-known name, almost a household name in this country, was Bennett Cerf. He was a great humorist and writer. And Bennett Cerf, along with a panel of other nationally known people, were assembled on a certain program and were asked, what is the worst thing that you can imagine that could come into your life? And this was during the Cold War years in the 1960s, and so people began to give various answers, and they talked about nuclear war and the fallout that would occur. They talked about some epidemic that would sweep the world. They talked about prolonged drought, starvation. And when they got to Mr. Cerf, they said, what is the worst thing that you can think of? And without hesitation, Mr. Cerf said, that I should become old and that no one would love me. Wouldn't that be terrible, to grow old and to have no one to love you? We are people who are loved, and to look into the faces of people who love us is one of the great joys of life. And Jesus will wear the look of love as we meet him then. It will be a look of triumph and joy. It will be a triumph because then we will be in our glorified body. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, for our conversation, one translation says, citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working wherewith also he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And so the mighty power of God, by which the worlds were made, the mighty power of God is involved in the change that will come to us as we have then a glorified body, a body that is suited for a habitation with the Lord in holiness. It will constrain us at that moment to revere and to worship him. His visible presence, as we come into his presence, John, even with the messenger, the angel who revealed these things, as recorded in Revelation chapter 22, fell at his feet and was commanded to not do that. He was just the messenger of the great message that finally he, along with all of the redeemed, would see the Lord face to face. This hope and this anticipation should inspire us, I think, in every aspect of holiness. It should make us want, when we are faced with trial and temptation, when the stresses of life are so heavy upon us, to think about, well, all of this will pass away, and I shall see him face to face. To think about being in his presence will help us, I think, in every hour of toil and trial. An old song says, if I walk in the pathway of duty, if I work till the close of the day, I shall see the great King in his beauty when I've gone the last mile of the way. And so our efforts to be filled with zeal, to overcome temptation and trial, to grow in grace and knowledge, all of that ought to be helped. And our travel in the path of holiness should be easier as we think about the end of the way and the time when we shall see him face to face. The proverb writer said that the path of the just is as a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And we sometimes say that in a little different way and say that the path grows brighter as we go along, and that is not a bad way to think of that. And our thinking about the fact that we will someday see him face to face ought to help us in all of those efforts to live for him. There's an old song that we hardly ever sing that says, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? And so to behold him with rapture then, we must live for him in humble service now. If you would be a glorified saint, then you must now be a humble disciple. That is the way it works. And that is what will enable us someday, when we look into the face of the one who loved us so much that he died for us, that we'll be able to be inspired to better living. And so the end of holiness, it seems to me, is to come face to face with Jesus. There is an old story from ancient Persian literature that tells about a great general who had been away in a military campaign for many months and came home, and just as he got to the edge of the capital city, learned that his wife was on trial for treason, and that very day would be sentenced for execution. That was the price of treason. He immediately sent word to the king and asked for an audience, and that was granted. And he went in before the king and says, Oh, King, your majesty, I have served you faithfully all of these years, and I have never asked for any favor. But today I ask for this favor, and that is that you will spare her life and take my life instead. The king hesitated a moment, and he said, No, I will not grant your request. I will not take your life, but I will release your wife into your custody. And should there ever be any hint of treason again, then both your lives will be taken. The general thanked the king, took his wife by the hand, and they exited the great hall of judgment. As they did, he said to his wife, Did you see the look of kindness that crossed over the king's face? He was not known as a kind man. He was a stern and sometimes cruel man. And her answer was, No, I never looked at the king. I could not take my eyes from the face of the man who loved me so much that he was willing to die for me. Folks, I believe that one day I will look, and you will look, into the face of the one who loved me so much that he was willing to give his life for mine. And that thought will help me and will help you to live a holy life. May the Lord bless us as we study his word and as we strive for holy living. If tonight you are not a Christian, this would be a good time to ponder the fact that one day you will stand before him. You will stand and give an account for the deeds done in the body and whether or not you have owned and confessed Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He has said that the one who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny before my Father. What about you? Is there in your life a single thing that needs to be fixed before you see him face to face? There are so many things that I do not know. One of my friends was talking to an old gentleman, and he told him something. He said, Well, I didn't know that. And the fellow said, My friend, they could build another world on what you don't know. And that is a humbling statement, and it's so true. And it is certainly true of me. And so there are a lot of things I don't know. Don't know a clue. Do not have a clue about it. But I know this. One day, I will look into the face of Jesus. And so will you. And if there are things that need to be changed in your life, I'd encourage you to do that as we stand and sing together.